Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. To Romans 9, we're going to be picking up at verse 14 in a moment. I was reading this past week a statistic that really wasn't surprising to me. The statistic is this: 83% of self-identifying evangelicals believe that the way a person is saved is this: man seeks God, and God then responds with His grace. That's 83% of self-identifying American evangelicals. Man seeks after God, who then responds with His grace. If you're one of those 83%, then you might have been a bit unsettled by verse 13 of Romans 9 last week. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's something very unsettling to modern Western ears, ears that are accustomed to thinking of things as fair, and that if something is offered to one person, it, by its very nature and necessity, must therefore be offered to others. And so we can read a verse like Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, a quote of the Old Testament, and we can say that is really difficult. That's got to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, right? And what I would say to you this morning is, if it's causing you trouble, I'm sorry, but from verses 14 and following, it's about to get worse. Hear now the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would impress upon us, O Lord, what we can know about You, what You have shown us in Your Word, but show us, Lord, how it also is given for the edification of Your people and the glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. This is probably one of the most inflammatory passages of Scripture for certain folks. There are a number of places where the Scriptures are inflammatory to modern ears, and it might be on a number of different issues, but certainly with regard to God's sovereignty in election and salvation, this is one in which Paul, as a friend of mine says, really crawls up in our grill. He presses the argument really hard. He doesn't just say, well, but I'd encourage you to think about it this way. Paul says, who do you think you are that you would question God? And in some ways, we could summarize the teaching in verse 18. He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. God is sovereign and right, always in the way that He exercises both His justice and His mercy. Now, just a few ground rules as we start to work our way through this passage. I'm going to say again, I think I've said it 3 weeks running now, use biblical terms biblically. And this is what that means. You have to acknowledge what is in the Bible, what's right in front of your face. You cannot explain it away, brother or sister. You have to acknowledge what's there, and then you have to let the Bible define what that means. Now, when I was growing up, we were taught the reader response theory or reader response approach to poetry. So we would read a poetic thing in school, and we were told, we were asked, what does that mean to you? And then we would all come up with something because if you could blow enough smoke, you could get a good grade. Well, that's not the way to handle the Scriptures. The issue is not, what does that mean to you? The issue is first, what does it mean? What does God mean by that passage? So we have to recognize biblical terms and allow the Bible itself to define them. We have to use biblical terms biblically. Second ground rule, do not let the abuse of a doctrine cause you to reject a doctrine. Do not let the abuse of a doctrine cause you to reject a doctrine. Are there people that have taken the doctrine of predestination and obnoxiously, in a completely unhelpful way, bang people over the head with it? Yes. Many of us were those people at one time. But you can also abuse the doctrine of grace. That salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. You know where some people go with that, don't you? Well, I believe that Christ died to save me from my sin. He'll take me into heaven one day. I can live any way I want to right now. Well, of course, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures say that if we show no love for Christ in the way that we live now, then there's no reason to believe that we've been shown the love and grace of Christ yet unto salvation. But we don't morph the doctrine to keep people from abusing it. In other words, we don't say, okay, let's start preaching a little bit of works righteousness so people won't become antinomian and abuse the doctrine of grace. We don't do that. We don't say, let's start telling people that salvation is 75% grace and 25% works because we don't want you to overdo the grace thing. No, we preach the grace of God in Christ. We tell people that there's salvation through none other than Christ, and that your only hope is it's not in Christ plus, it's in Christ's cross. It's not in Christ plus anything you can do. Christ's work of atoning for sin, redeeming us from its bondage, satisfying the wrath of God, He did by Himself. And the Holy Spirit makes sinners to be born again so that they receive and rest upon the grace of God in Christ. We don't morph the doctrine because somebody abuses the doctrine. We might clarify the doctrine, but we don't change the doctrine. And so use biblical terms biblically. Don't let the abuse of a doctrine cause you to reject that doctrine. And then, next to the last thing I'd say is this. Don't let your personal discomfort with a doctrine cause you to try to explain away the doctrine. I mean, we're all prone to do that. There are certain things the Bible says. If you're really diligent and you're just sort of OCD and you love to work hard all the time, you love the Proverbs on laziness. Because you're not lazy. That suits you. You wish everybody else would read those Proverbs about not being lazy and really get it in gear because they're just lazy. Everybody's holding you back. Well, and then there are other things, though, about being perhaps patient and long-suffering. Well, I don't like that so much. Well, all the Scriptures have been given to us. They're God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And so don't let your discomfort with a doctrine cause you to somehow try to reject or explain the doctrine away, because at the end of the day, God's Word is God's Word. And you and I will ultimately be conformed to it. The last thing I would say is this. Every doctrine in the Scriptures is given for the glory of God. And again, growing up in a non-Christian home and then early on becoming a Christian who absolutely did not agree. Back up a little quick tangent. I didn't even put it in my notes. Years ago, I'm in college. I'm beginning to sit under faithful biblical preaching and teaching. And I was in a room with, and I knew that there was salvation through no one but Christ. That Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And these, I got caught in this room with a bunch of guys that were non-Christians. They started drilling me about this. They were trying to grill me. They were saying, oh yeah, how can that be fair? What about the person who's never heard? What about the person in Africa? I don't know why we always say Africa, but what about the person in Africa who's never heard the gospel? You're telling me that God is going to blame him for something that he never heard, that he's going to hold him accountable for something that he never had an opportunity to respond to. And somehow or another, I didn't know anything at the time. I mean, I was a really young Christian. I said, does anybody have a Bible? And some guy had a Bible. And somehow or another, it fell open to Romans 9. And I said, guys, here's what it says here. And I just kind of read it. Well, they got all the more angry and finally sort of kicked me out of the room, more or less. And as I was walking back to my room, I was thinking, I just argued for predestination. That bothered me somehow. And yet we see here in the Scriptures the sovereignty of God, and it's here to edify God's people. And it's here, it edifies us by pressing home this point. God is always right and good, both in His justice and His mercy. God is always right and good, both in His justice and in His mercy. Now, what we sometimes want to say is, or what we think, whether we realize it or not, is God's good when He shows mercy. But boy, justice, that's rough. God is always right and good, both in His justice and in His mercy. And first, we see in verses 13 through 21 that God is God. God is God. You're saying, that's a no-brainer. That's a tautology. That can't possibly not be true. But we need to take it to heart. God is God. And so he says in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that prompts a somewhat, at least at this point, the questions may be a little bit legitimate. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? And Paul's answer is, Megeneta in the Greek. No, absolutely not. May it never be. Is God somehow wrong in what he's doing? And Paul's answer is, of course not. I mean, that's absolutely impossible. God is never wrong in anything that he does. In fact, he said to Moses, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy, compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. If we go back and we look at that in the context of Exodus chapter 33, it's when Moses asked to see the face of God. And if you look at the whole, we won't turn there right now, but if you look at the whole account, what God does is he says this. He says, yes, I'm a God who shows mercy on whom I show mercy. I show compassion on whom I show compassion. But nobody can see my face and live. And so remember, he places Moses in the cleft of the rock so that Moses won't see God in the fullness of his glory, because if he did, he would be consumed. And so the point there is God is saying, I'm a merciful, a compassionate God. I'm also a holy God, but I'm a merciful and compassionate God. Not because you've earned it in any way, Moses or any of the people with you. In fact, we know, we go back and read Genesis and Exodus. I mean, God's people never earned it. They earned the opposite of what they got. And yet God is merciful and compassionate. But then so he goes on to say in verse 16, so it's not, doesn't depend on the man who wills or runs. It's not man's will. It's not man's effort by which we are saved. It is God's mercy. And then there is a contrast, on the other hand, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and then if we were to go back and we were to look at these passages, we see that Pharaoh got what he deserved. Now I'm going to come back to that, more on that later, about sinners getting what they deserve. But here, what he says is, on one hand, he shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he hardens and gives a glimpse right now of what they deserve, and then ultimately, eternally, what they deserve, those whom he will. He hardens, he shows mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. Now, in verse 19, what you have is sort of the, Paul is envisioning that the argument ramps up. And if verse 14 is a somewhat legitimate question, does that mean there's not any injustice in God, is there? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. But now in verse 19, it's sort of ramping up to the point that it's now beginning to be talking back to God, sort of accusing God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You know, there's this tone here of popping off at God. Why can you blame anybody? I mean, that's not fair. I can remember a handful of times in my life popping off at my father that way. And as long as my questions were legitimate questions born of trying to understand or even struggling with being frustrated, as long as I conveyed them respectfully, my father would patiently listen and try to answer the question. But when I ramped up and popped off, well, I can remember my father in a clear, concise, and memorable way would impress upon me that that just was not going to happen. I mean, whether it was said this way, probably it didn't happen many times, didn't have to. But whether it was said or simply communicated, what was conveyed was this: who do you think you are that you would talk to me like that? And if you look at verses 19 and following, that is Paul's response in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And he uses these three contrasts. Who are you, O man, to answer that way to God? Contrast one. Contrast two. Shall the thing molded demand an answer of the molder for why it was made that way? Contrast three. Does the potter not have a right to make out of the same lump of clay? We remember this from art class, right? You take the clay, divide it in two. When I was a kid, we all made ashtrays. Some of you now are too young to remember that, but that was the thing that we all did in shop class up through middle school when I was a kid. And you could take that same piece of clay, you could take pry it apart into two different things, and you could make one thing with one half and another thing with another half. And the potter had, and this would have been a very familiar image 2,000 years ago, as you'd have gone through the streets and you'd have seen potters making pottery, spinning the wheels with their feet and making things out of them. There was this sense that, yes, the potter has not only the ability, but the right to make from it whatever he will. And Paul is all saying that to say God is always right. God is always right and good, both in his justice and his mercy, because God is God. That's three syllables. I understand philosophically it is impossible for the statement not to be true, but you really need to let it soak in. God is God. Not you, not me, God. And whether we understand it or like it, God is always right and good in whatever he does. Putting a couple of different writers together, they make statements like this. The human heart, I love this one. The human heart is a deceitful yet resourceful thing. Our hearts are deceitful yet resourceful. And so he goes on to say the human heart either dismisses God or accuses God. Don't we do that? We either dismiss God and don't think about him because we want to do what we want to do, and then when we don't like the way he does something, we accuse him. Or when he confronts us with our rebellion or our sin, we try to fault him. We've been blaming God since the fall. And so if we can't deny his sovereignty, we'll fault him for how he exercises it. Let me say that again. If we can't deny his sovereignty, because we see the words there, we fault him for how he exercises it. Well, if he's gracious and merciful here, why is he not gracious and merciful over here as well? And the answer that Paul gives at a certain point is, God is God. You and I can try to impose upon him our modern Western ideas of fair. We can try to compel God to be what we think of as fair. And then if he shows mercy to some, doesn't that mean that he has to show it to all? But just a couple of things. You know, by its very nature, mercy is undeserved and unrequired. By its very nature, mercy is undeserved and unrequired, and the God of the Bible is not a modern Westerner. He's not a modern Westerner. He is the infinite, eternal God. He's the God who said to Moses, "Remove the shoes or the sandals from your feet." He's the God who said to the Israelites, "Keep your distance." He's the God who said to Moses later, "You cannot see my face and live. No man can." He is the God who moved Elijah to wrap his face in a mantle before he walked out. He is the God before whom Job says, "I cover my mouth, I confess my sin, I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes." That is who the God of the Bible is. And He is always right and good, both in His justice and in His mercy, because God is God. God is always God. God alone is God. But then as we go on, we see that God is then glorified in His wrath and power in judgment. Again, look at verses 17 and 18. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Now, what is God saying there? This is what God is saying. "Pharaoh, I raised you up so that everybody would see me knock you down." That's what God says to Pharaoh. And you even think about it this way, is God raised Pharaoh up in such a way that He kept Pharaoh in things for a while when He could have otherwise crushed him. In other words, if we were to flip back to Exodus 9, I'm just going to flip back there and read it very quickly. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 15. In Exodus 9:15, he says this: "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." I could have, like that, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out. I could have crushed you to dust. But I didn't. Because I intended to show you mercy? Not ultimately. I allowed you to remain. I raised you up that I might ultimately decimate you in a way that all of the earth would see my power. And He could have sent, if you think about it, relatively speaking, the early plagues were mild in comparison to the later plagues that He sent upon Egypt. And the Egyptian magicians could somehow seem to emulate the earlier plagues. But then when He sends the later plagues, there is no question that it must be the hand of God. But why does He do all that? He raises Pharaoh up that He might demonstrate His power in bringing judgment upon Pharaoh. I had a roommate in college, great guy, Christian, elder in a Reformed Presbyterian church now, but he was not converted in high school. And he was a vicious, predatory, all-state linebacker. And some of us remember the days of Dick Butkus. Some of you are going, "I have no idea who that is. You've only heard of the Dick Butkus Award." Dick Butkus was a linebacker that was just brutal for the Chicago Bears. And it is said that Butkus, and he said this years ago, that he had this reoccurring dream. This was Butkus's dream, that he would one day hit somebody so hard that their head would come off. That was his dream. Some would go, "That's a nightmare." Actually, Butkus liked that dream, I think. And my old roommate was something like that, and he said sometimes they would whisper to each other in the huddle. This was before he was a Christian. If you get to the running back or the quarterback, don't take him down. Hold him up. Hold him up. They wanted the lineman to hold him up because the linebacker was going to come behind the lineman and try to take his head off. Of course, that's man's sin. That's man's violence. But in the case of Pharaoh, God actually raises him up that he might then show his power in humiliating him before the world. And understand, the nation of Egypt was the global superpower of its day. And God raises them up so that he might show that they are nothing before him. And notice he goes on and he says in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" It's a rhetorical question. Paul is saying, if God did that, then God is still right and good. Even if God endured with much patience, much long-suffering, vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction, because God is good in the exercise of his justice. Now, so God is glorified in his wrath and power in judgment. Now, just a few things. I mean, remember that when God hardened somebody, as he hardened Pharaoh, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, but he was not forcing Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh didn't want to do. It might be better to say that he was giving Pharaoh over and making Pharaoh be true to himself. And so God doesn't let Pharaoh fake it in a way as to try to manipulate God. There's a sense, I said this years ago when I preached through it, that God in a sense looks at Pharaoh and says, no, you're not going to play nice. You're going to put your heart on the table. If you're hateful and rebellious and defiant before me, you're going to live it out. You're going to be exactly what you want to be in your heart of hearts. And so God hardens Pharaoh. But that's because Pharaoh's heart is ultimately, or it's also the case that Pharaoh's heart is ultimately hard. In other words, there's nobody banging on the door of heaven, begging to God to let them repent. Nobody's doing that. It's not that somebody wants to repent, but God hardens them. Now people want the benefits of God, and they want to avoid the consequences of sin. Let me say that again. People want the benefits of God, they want to avoid the consequences of sin. So when bad things are happening, they want to negotiate with God. They want to maneuver. But their heart is still hard unless changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unregenerate man ultimately wants his sin. The lost are judged because of their own sin. Every person is guilty before God because of his own or her own sin. And yet there are those that God hardens. There are those with whom God suffers long. One last thing before I move off this point. I love James Boyce, the old pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia. And Boyce, always passionate about the gospel, says this: if God is suffering with you long right now, if God is being patient with you, understand there will come a point where there is an end to that patience. And so you need to repent and come to Christ. God is God, and he will, in the end, be glorified in his wrath and power in judgment. And yet he is also, we see in verses 23 and following, that he is glorified in his compassion and mercy in salvation. You know, there's a sense, have you ever thought about it this way? There's a sense in which Paul defends the accusations leveled against God's judgment and justice. On one hand, he declares God's righteousness in judgment, that he's right and good in judgment, but he also frames it in the context of God's mercy. And so if we look at verses 15 and 16, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then if we get down to verses 23 and following, "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And so Paul, as one person said it this way, he addresses election and reprobation and justice, but he stresses mercy. And one of the ways that he addresses justice is to also press home the mercy of God. That there are vessels that have been prepared beforehand for glory. Not because they're inherently more virtuous, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And then he quotes from Hosea, and you remember the story, again, we don't have the time to turn back there, but you remember the story of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet who marries a woman named Gomer because God says, take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Gomer is a harlot. Gomer is never faithful to Hosea. I mean, she betrays him time and again. And she continues to have these children that there is real reason to question who's even the dad. And then they're given names like No Mercy, Not My People. I mean, can you imagine? they're naming these children. He's told to name these children things that indicate that they are illegitimate children. That's the name that they grow up with. That's how everyone would know them. And yet, you remember Hosea is a book in which the prophet Hosea, he goes and he redeems Gomer. He purchases her back out of her slavery and her slavery in prostitution, and he takes her back home to be his wife from then on. And so he says here at the end of verse 26 that we read that illegitimate children will be called sons of the living God. God is glorified in His compassion and mercy in salvation. Not because some people don't warrant it and others do. Not because some people avail themselves of it and others don't. But because He is a merciful God who will be merciful to those upon whom He'll show mercy, showing compassion to those whom He'll show compassion. Imagine, I tried to illustrate it this way in the men's study on Tuesday morning. Imagine we're born and from infancy we are in this deep pit with sheer walls. And the pit is full of the vilest refuse and disease. I mean, it's a combination of the sewage system and that lockdown room in the Centers for Disease Control. I mean, it is as vile as one can imagine. And yet imagine there are people that are down in that pit and they really believe that they're floating in a beautiful Caribbean paradise. They think the liquid is gin clear and the skies are blue and that it's just pleasant. When in fact it is full of disease and death that will ultimately result in their disease and death. Now what's going to happen as long as those people continue to believe that cesspool is a tropical paradise? They will never want out. Now imagine you had the ability somehow to push a button or touch them on top of the head or whatever you do and their eyes are opened. And they see the cesspool. And they smell its contents. And they see the degree of necrosis happening already to them and those around them. What will they at that point want to do? Well, they might try to go over and climb their way out of the cesspool, but you can't. Sheer sides. Too steep. Because you don't have any ability to come out of that cesspool. What would somebody in a case like that do? I'm sure what they would do is they would cry out for someone to deliver them from the cesspool. And here's the point. When the Spirit of Christ converts a sinner, when the Spirit of Christ opens our eyes to see what we really are like, to really see not just our sin, but its horror and its misery and its death, we then cry out to Christ for salvation. And so God is glorified in it, but that is the act of God initiating by His mercy salvation upon those individuals. And the question is not, well, why didn't He save everybody? The question is, why would He save anybody at all? You know, if you're saying, well, why would God save some people and not others? You're asking the wrong question. Why would He not just eradicate everybody? Because that's exactly what you and I would do if everybody looked like us, in the sense that we look like to God. And yet God is a God who is merciful. He is God, glorified when in His wrath and power in judgment, and glorified in His compassion and mercy in salvation. Listen to what James Boyce said in his commentary on these verses. He said, "Brothers and sisters, this is the way to do evangelism." I confess, I still hadn't really wrapped my head around that. This is the way to do evangelism? But then he goes on and he says this. He says, "It is not what the hard hearts of sinners want to hear. They want to be told that God owes them something, or at least that their destinies are in their own hands. But even if they hate and heap scorn on these doctrines, that in itself may be a beginning in the matter of their salvation. For it shows that they have at least understood the truth, though they may still be rejecting it, and they cannot accept it until they understand it." Stop for a second. You realize if you're hearing this and if somebody's hearing this and saying, "Yeah, but what you're telling me is there's nothing I can do to save myself." Yeah. You're telling me that my salvation rests all in the hands of God and His mercy? Yes. But then he goes on and he says this, "Fight against it as you wish, it is still the truth. God will be glorified in your destiny one way or another, in your salvation or your eternal damnation. But if you have begun to see that, it may be an important first step in the surrender of your own will and great pride, and the discovery of God's mercy in Christ, which is the only thing that has ever saved anyone." And so do you see today that God is always right and good, both in His justice and His mercy? He is God, a God who's glorified in His wrath and power in judgment, and also in His compassion and mercy in salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we read passages like this. We wrestle to prepare sermons. We struggle as we hear them when we see doctrines that are in some ways beyond our comprehension. Lord, we do acknowledge again this day that You are God, that You are good and right in all You do. Lord, You are good and right to show mercy to sinners. But Lord, You also are good and right to punish sin. And Lord, even as we acknowledge that, it drives us to acknowledge that none of us stand before You in Christ because we did anything to put ourselves there, but because You are a gracious and merciful God. You sent Your Spirit to open our eyes to see what You did in sending Your Son to atone for our sin. Lord, we recognize that Christ came into the mire of that pit to be buried in it, but then to rise again for our salvation. And so, Lord, let these truths humble us. Let these truths embolden us, Father, that You are at work even still, that You change even the hardest of hearts, that You save even the most rebellious of sinners, that we might have a greater joy and zeal to proclaim Your good news in Christ. All these things we pray through Him. Amen.
As we conclude our service this morning, let us take our hymnals to turn to hymn number 5.